Tonight we begin what is probably an ill-advised attempt to cover the first 10 verses of Revelation chapter 20 in two messages. We will not come close to dealing with all of the matters that could be addressed. But again, there is only so much of our time and energy that I want to invest in this one subject of the future kingdom. I could have made this series much longer than the 50 plus weeks that we have taken since we started back in Matthew and then went to Genesis and have gone through the entire scriptures. And even if I had taken more than I have, we would have still been debating what text could have been included. I think we will have done a reasonable job of presenting the scriptures that are important to this topic. With Revelation chapter 20, we reach the climax of kingdom teaching. This is certainly true in regard to its position in the unfolding of biblical revelation. It appears at the end of the canon. It is the last words on this subject before we are presented with the new heaven and the new earth. But it's also true that this is the climax of kingdom teaching in regard to the content that we have. A literal understanding of these verses demands that there be an earthly kingdom of Christ and his saints that lasts 1,000 years. If we combine that approach with a view that this chapter fits chronologically between chapters 19 and 21, that is between the return of Christ and the new heavens and the earth, new earth, then we have a rather clear statement about the nature of the kingdom. So this is perhaps the most important single passage, the most important single section of scripture for this subject of the future kingdom. It doesn't stand alone, of course. It connects with all the others that we have done, but it might be the single most important one. We will handle the idea of literal versus symbolic interpretation as we go along. That's a key issue in this chapter. Literal versus symbolic interpretation. But it is important to consider at the beginning of our treatment of the text whether the events of this chapter follow chapter 19. Is this chronological? Does the kingdom described here in Revelation chapter 20, does that take place immediately after the return of Christ, which ends chapter 19? That is certainly the view that I take. I believe that it is chronological. Return of Christ in chapter 19, millennial kingdom in chapter 20, and then we go on into the new heavens and the new earth. But those in the amillennial camp, and I will say amill from now on just to keep that short, those in the amill camp would see this chapter as a review of what has happened between the first and second advents of Christ. This is not showing us something that is happening after the return of Christ to them. This is a flashback that shows us what is true in between Christ's first coming and his return. Now, it is true that at times Revelation departs from a progressive march through time. At times, it is not strictly chronological. For instance, in chapter 12, and we already looked at this last time, chapter 12 gives us an overview of spiritual warfare going back to the birth of Christ. And that interrupted the chronological flow of events. It took time out to show us a bigger picture because it wanted to make a certain point that involved Satan there. Well, that's an obvious departure that is clear to everyone. You know, every approach recognizes when those moments come up, they are clear. But there are indications to me that this chapter, chapter 20, is advancing the story of the future beyond the second coming rather than giving us a flashback. First of all, it follows from the end of chapter 19 very naturally. There is no reason whatsoever to say that there is a break in the flow of the subject matter. There's no reason to say, well, this is something that has to have happened before the return of Christ. Jesus has just returned to earth. We see at the end of chapter 19 that he deals with the beast and the prophet, the false prophet, that they are thrown in the lake of fire. Well, who is the other major player in the spiritual opposition to Christ's rulership? Who's the one besides those two that hasn't been dealt with? It's Satan, right? It's the devil. Out of that troika of enemies. The serpent of old. We would naturally want to know what happens to him after Christ's return, wouldn't we? Christ returns, we see what happens with the beast. We've been following him in Revelation. We see what's happening with the false prophet, following him in Revelation. But Satan's the big one. He's the one calling the shots. What happens to him? Well, chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, gives us that information, as we will see. Very natural. And when we have the beast and the prophet thrown in the lake of fire at the return of Christ, and then the devil joining them after what we read in 21 through 9, it gives us a sense of temporal progression that we're going forward into the future. Why wait until after a flashback, some kind of a review of what's been going on spiritually, to tell us that the devil was thrown into the lake of fire as well? Why would you have those verses in between? Doesn't it make much more sense that it's because we have a chronological flow here and we had to find out other things that happen in the future and then what happens after that, which is Satan being thrown in the lake of fire? We have this phrase, "then I saw," in verse 1. Then I saw. And then that is repeated in verses 4 and 11. Then I saw an angel. Then I saw thrones. Then I saw a great white throne. Does that not also add to the impression that we are going forward in time? I saw this, and then I saw that. Because they were that's how the future is unfolding. If this is a flashback, when does the flashback end? There's no easy way of stating that. When has it come to an end? There's no cue for that. If this is some kind of a review. If this were a review, we would expect to have here mostly information that is well known, right? That's what makes chapter 12 so obvious. It talks about the birth of Jesus and how he was persecuted, but preserved, and his ascension. Those are all stuff that's stuff we know of from Scripture. We can say, yes, we've been told about this before, and this is clearly a review of those things. Well, if chapter 20 is a review, going back, let's go back to the first coming of Christ and see things that, Well, we would expect then to see things that we know about that are happening. Historical things that we've been told about. But that's not the case here. What we get in this chapter is mostly new revelation. Things that we don't know about. We do not see Satan bound in this way elsewhere. Is there anything like this binding of Satan anywhere in Scripture that we go, oh yeah, we know what we're talking about now. This already happened. No. We don't see him then released to do what he previously could not do. That's not something we connect with anywhere in Scripture. Oh yeah, he was bound and then he was released and then he started to do these things. No. We don't read about 1,000 years anywhere else in Scripture in relation to a reign of the saints. We don't read of Satan gathering all the peoples together for war, which we'll get into next time. This does not read like anything that we know of in biblical history. If it's a review, it's poorly done. In Revelation, we see a lot of anticipation of Jesus and the saints reigning on earth. We dealt with that last time. Oh, great. Celebrations keep breaking out. It's about to happen. It's going to happen. Jesus, the saints are going to reign on the earth. Jesus is going to reign on the earth. Jesus is taking the world into his possession. But we do not get the reality of that anywhere in Revelation until now. Doesn't that speak of progression, of going forward, not looking back at something? This content all seems to be advancing the ball after the return of Christ, not looking at a replay. An Amiel argument against this being chronological is that nowhere else in Scripture does it speak of Satan being bound for a time in the future. They'll say, we don't read anywhere else in Scripture that Satan's going to be bound for this time in the future. So this, you know, this can't mean that, but I believe that they're trying to have it both ways. You can't say that this is something that we haven't read about before, so this can't be what's happening here, and then say that this must all be a review of past truth, so it can't be new information about the future. If this is taking us forward beyond the return of Christ here at the end of Scripture, I would expect to learn something new here. If it's going forward beyond the return of Christ, we would expect new kinds of information. And that is what we get. That seems very much in line with the idea of progressive revelation. That we're going to learn more and more as we go through the Scriptures. Think about this. We sure do learn a lot about the new heaven and the new earth in the next two chapters that we don't find anywhere else in Scripture. Are you going to say we can't really believe, you know, what that seems to be clearly saying because we don't find it somewhere else in Scripture beforehand? We wouldn't expect to see it. We would expect new information. Well, let's get into the text now and see what it tells us about what happens after Christ returns. Verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. The dragon has been presented in Revelation before this time. He is the one who gives authority to the beast and to the false prophet. Here we are told that the dragon is Satan. Is the dragon symbolic language? Yes. Satan is not actually a dragon. Metaphorically, he is a dragon. He is things that we associate with being a dragon, but he is not himself a dragon. That is symbolic language. So we have no problem, we who hold to our understanding of a millennial kingdom, we have no problem with the idea that Revelation in general, and this chapter in particular, has symbolic language in it. Is the symbolic language explained? Yeah. We're told. Here's the symbol, dragon, and it means Satan. Why are we told specifically that this is what it means? It's because the identity of the dragon is crucial so that we can understand God's plans for our archenemy. It's to say, yes, I know you want to know about Satan and what's going to happen to him. He's the one that's been opposing us ever since we were created. You want to know if God is going to deal with him justly. So here it is. Ahead of time, you're going to see what the end game is. Be encouraged. That was very crucial. So it's explained. So an angel lays hold of Satan and uses a key and a chain to confine him in the abyss. Are the key and the chain literal metal items, such as we think of a key and a chain? I don't think so. I'm thinking they are not literal as we know them, not material items. Why do I think that? Well, I think that because Satan is an angel. Satan is a spirit being. A physical chain, as we know, it would not be useful against a spirit being, against an angel. So again, I believe we have symbolic language. The spirit does not stop the flow of the narrative to tell us, hey, by the way, this is not a literal metal chain and key. Why? Because we can easily understand that this is the best way to tell us that a spiritual being is being confined. How else would God explain what the angel is doing to Satan? This is a way that accommodates to our understandings. We associate the chain and the key with what? With being put into a prison, right? And later on, in verse 7, this place is called a prison. He's being put in a prison. We associate chains and keys with such a place. So, is the abyss also symbolic? I would say no. The abyss is not symbolic. This is the name for an actual location where evil spirits are held. This is not the only place that we run across the abyss. It's mentioned six other times in the book of Revelation, and once each in Luke and Romans. You might especially remember the Luke situation where demons beg Jesus not to send them into the abyss. This is the prison. This is the prison of angelic beings. I mean, we don't know exactly where it is in relation to our physical material world. Abyss means in Greek just a bottomless place. If you are in the abyss, you cannot go anywhere else. The scriptures make that clear. You are confined to that place. You have no freedom. So now we're beginning to see that we have a mix of symbolic and literal language in this larger account. Some things are symbolic. Some things are literal. Satan is bound, put in this prison for 1,000 years. 1,000 years. Well, that's the big one, as far as literal or symbolic. That's the ball game right there. Is the 1,000 years literal or symbolic? If this is literal, the whole Amil system goes out the window. It will not survive that being literal. And that's kind of a dangerous place to be, I think. If you're subscribing to a whole system where you've got to make something symbolic. So our Amil brothers have to see 1,000 years as symbolic of a long period of time that is currently underway. At this point, it's 2,000 years and running. It has to be longer than 1,000 years because it has to stretch from the first to the second advent of Christ. They would say that since we have some elements in this context that are symbolic, hey, you have a dragon, you have a key and a chain that most likely are not metal. So all the elements must be symbolic. The 1,000 years must be symbolic too. See, you don't understand, you dispensationalists. This, you don't understand genre. Okay? Genre means that you interpret a kind of literature according to what literature it is. If it's a historical narrative, you interpret it that way. If it's poetic, you interpret it that way. If it's apocalyptic literature, this kind of literature, you interpret a different way. I don't disagree with that in a general sense. Yeah, you pay attention to what genre of literature you're dealing with and you interpret each genre, according to varying understandings, certainly as far as symbols and so forth. But the question is, are we driven to see the 1,000 years as symbolic, as we are with the dragon? As we are with the key and the chain. Not at all. There's nothing that drives us, that necessitates us, outside of having to conform to a certain system, a theological system. Outside of that, there's nothing that drives us to see this as just a symbol of a long amount of time. The 1,000 years is the time that the saints are reigning on the earth here. Well, is there something about that idea that just cannot be literal? Is there something just absurd or unimaginable about the idea of men reigning on the earth for 1,000 years? I think humans reigning on the earth for a period of time that has specific distinctives, that's a perfectly normal conception. Nothing bizarre about that. Nothing that just can't be true about that. And as we've seen, I believe, such a period is predicted over and over and over in Scripture. We don't have before that it will last 1,000 years. Why does that mean 1,000 years cannot now be attributed to it? I want to make it clear that we're not driven to see this as a symbol, nor is it explained as a symbol. The numbers and the measurements in the rest of Revelation are either clearly literal or plausibly literal. We dealt with this when we went verse by verse through the whole book of Revelation. The numbers are numbers. They're real numbers. They mean things. They mean what they normally mean. Why would this be different now suddenly when we talk about 1,000 years? Why now must a number be symbolic? It's not necessary to see symbolism here as a matter of common sense, as with the key and the chain. And in fact, verse 6 can easily be understood as the interpretation of what has been seen by John. Remember, he's seeing this in a vision. He sees thrones, and the rest of the dead didn't come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. And then in 6, he's like he's giving an explanation. You could even call it an interpretation. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. This doesn't sound like the vision anymore. He's giving a statement about the vision. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. He's still speaking of 1,000 years as if it were a literal span of time, even when he's done telling you about what he saw in the vision. Look at it this way as well. John is seeing these things in a vision, the thrones and the people coming to life and reigning and so forth. Did John see the number 1,000 in the vision? He's just seeing these events, right? Is there anything in what he would see that would tell him it was 1,000 years? I mean, do you think it went, 1,000, he saw 1,000 written in the sky above it, and he just kind of thought, well, it must be 1,000 years, I guess. I don't think so. I think it is perfectly normal to say he did not see anything about 1,000 years in the vision. He just saw the things that were happening. Well, how did he know that it was 1,000 years? You see what I'm getting at? That wasn't part of the vision. The idea that it was 1,000 years long had to be given to him by direct revelation apart from what he was seeing in the vision. Why would that number be symbolic? Is it likely that this number would be repeated over and over and over again here if it were symbolic? It seems much more likely that there is something about this specific number that has great importance, and that is that this kingdom will last for a millennium. Connected to this idea of the time span and when it occurs is the binding of Satan. At the beginning of the 1,000 years that we have recorded here, Satan is thrown into the abyss. Clearly happens at the beginning of this period of time. Satan is thrown into the abyss. Ah Mills would say that this happened at the death and the resurrection of Christ. That's when Satan was thrown into the abyss. Well, what would binding someone in a prison with a chain, locking them in with the key, what would that usually mean? What would that usually mean to you? No normal activity? Would it mean that to you? No freedom? Essentially immobilized? When you add the idea of the place where Satan is, it's a known place of confinement for demonic beings. A place where they definitely don't want to go because it ends their ability to do anything that they want to do. When you add to that the ideas that we have here of shutting and sealing the opening of the abyss over Satan, I believe that we are driven to the idea that he is inoperative here. Satan is inoperative. What else could the Holy Spirit have said here? What else could he have caused to be written that would have communicated that thought to us better? That Satan isn't going to be able to do anything. Now, Amels point us to the times in previous scripture when Satan is said to be bound or cast out. Is that language ever used about Satan in earlier scriptures? Yes. That kind of language is used. Jesus said that he was able to bind the strong man, Satan, and plunder his possessions. That's a reference that the Amels will use all the time. Hey, he was bound when Jesus came. Jesus said, I can bind the strong man and plunder his possessions. Are we talking about the same thing in those two instances? What Jesus says about binding the strong man and what we're seeing here about Satan being thrown into the abyss, are those two things to be equated? No. Those things have very little to do with each other. It's obvious in each case where Satan is said to be bound or cast out, it's obvious what Satan cannot do then because of that. Satan cannot keep Jesus from saving elect sinners. That's what he means when he says, I can bind the strong man and plunder his possessions. I can take people out of his grasp and put them in mine. Satan couldn't keep the kingdom from coming near in Jesus. Couldn't keep him from dying the death and rising again that set his people free. He couldn't keep him from doing those things. That does not mean in any of those cases that Satan is inactive. And he's never pictured as being inactive in any of those cases. All of those things talk about Jesus' power to overcome what Satan does in a given situation. Satan is never inactive. Here, we are told where Satan is bound. He's in the abyss. Never said anything about that before. Put in the abyss. And we're told what Satan cannot do as a result of this binding and being put in prison. He cannot deceive the nations any longer. We don't have that anywhere else. Well, if Satan cannot deceive, then I assure you, Satan is not doing anything. If Satan's not deceiving, he's not doing anything. That is who he is. He's a liar by nature. He cannot do anything without being deceptive, without lying, without leading people astray. That's what he does. That's his role in God's economy of his world. The clear idea here is that the men on earth will be free of Satan's direct influence. That has not been true since the death and resurrection of Christ. This has not been true. Satan is still disguising himself as an angel of light. He is still working out all of his schemes. The nations are still in his grip. 1 John 5:19 tells us that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Is that apart from any deception on Satan's part? I find that just so highly unlikely that he's accomplishing all that and keeping everything in his power, but he's not deceiving the nations anymore. I think that common sense tells us that the nations are currently deceived. I again believe that only having to maintain a system of theology would cause anyone to read that and say, no, he hasn't been doing that for the past 2,000 years. I hold that it is perfectly reasonable to understand this as a confinement of Satan such that he cannot lead the people of the earth astray for 1,000 years. The fact that immediately upon his release, he goes right back to doing that, and not just doing it, but doing it highly successfully, strengthens this position. The moment he's released after 1,000 years, he deceives the nations. What is that in the Amil scenario? What do they say that that is? I'm honestly not sure what Amils believe that that release represents. We will get into that more next time. One other question to keep in mind here is why the beast and the prophet are thrown in the lake of fire and Satan is only put in the abyss. Why is that? Which system does that fit into better? These castings into places of punishment read as if they happen at the same time. That at the same time that the beast and the false prophet were thrown in the lake of fire, at that same time, after the return of Christ, Satan was thrown into the abyss. Why is Satan spared the lake of fire for 1,000 years? What did it mean that the beast and the false prophet were put in the lake of fire back at the beginning of 1,000 years? Why Satan now, after it's over? Well, I believe that it's because God has a specific role for him that relates to the kingdom that the beast and the false prophet didn't have. And we'll see what that role is next time. Now we move on to verse 4. And there's not a lot left here. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the most information that we receive in one place in the New Testament about the future kingdom. Not a lot, but it's the most in the New Testament about specifically what happens in the future kingdom. Is this the most that we get in the whole Bible? No. We spent months going through whole chapters of the Old Testament that tell us about the conditions of the kingdom. And this is really the crux of the whole issue of what Revelation chapter 20 is telling us, what it's showing us. If everything that I presented months and months about the kingdom promises from Genesis to the prophets and on into the Gospels, if all of that is true, then this is what we are expecting after Christ's return. We're expecting to see this. This is what was promised. We're looking for an earthly kingdom of Christ and his saints. We're looking for a time when Satan's influence is minimized. And there are significant changes for the better on this earth. This is what we're looking for. We pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, here it is. Happening. This fits perfectly with everything that we've learned before. If a person does not think that the kingdom described in the prophets is going to take place as stated, then you are going to find another way to interpret these verses. That's not impossible to do. People much smarter than I am have found another way to interpret these verses than how I've explained them to you. But everything depends on the interpretational approach to Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah and all the rest. if those pictures of kingdom conditions are not literal, then this one is not going to be literal. You're going to go one way or the other. John sees thrones, and he sees people sitting on them. Are these thrones and people literal? Why wouldn't they be? And again, if we want to talk about the combination of symbolic and literal, I'm saying you don't have to have either, you know, all one or all the other. Was the return of Christ in chapter 19 literal? Is he literally coming back to the earth? Were the kings who were arranged against him when he arrived, assembled against him, are those literal human beings on the earth? When Christ destroys them all, is he literally killing them? Are the beast and the false prophet literal people? Is the lake of fire a literal place that these people have to go to, and once they're there, they're never going anywhere else? Is the angel who comes down from heaven, you know, and lays hold of dragon, is that a real angelic being? To say, well, we've got to make it all symbolic, just takes the idea of genre much, much too far. You weigh each item. You see what cues you're being given. What are you driven to with any given item? He sees thrones and people sitting on them. Why couldn't that be literal? We're on the earth here. If this follows the return of Christ, that's where you would expect people to have thrones and reign. This is the presentation of Daniel chapter 7. We've been through that many times. The return of the Son of Man to earth. The books are opened. Judgment takes place. The kingdom begins. Right in line. The context here, it's about the nations of the earth in verse 3. Activity on the earth in the subsequent verses. It's all about things happening on the earth. Christ said that he would sit on a throne when he returned, did he not? We've been there. He said that the apostles would sit on thrones. Are we going to take the position that this was always just sort of a symbolic statement that was kind of fooling them about what it was really all going to be about? We read that these people are judging, they're reigning. That's exactly what we've seen in the New Testament. As we've been told that what people are going to do in that future kingdom, we're going to judge and we're going to reign. The saints are inheriting the earth. They're ruling over it. Who are these people specifically? I would say that these are all those who have been resurrected and have received their new bodies. They are the ones who have come to earth with Christ at his return. I would include here all the Old Testament and church age saints right up to the time of the rapture. They're the ones that return with Christ. But there must be time for tribulation saints to have died and for mortals to have come to faith in Christ before the second coming. Because we have mortal beings going into the kingdom. John especially singles out those who died in the tribulation period just before Christ's return so that we will be sure to know that they will be resurrected and will reign with the glorified saints. They're not left out. Kind of like a 1 Thessalonians 4. Don't worry about these people. They're not going to be left out, those who die after the rapture. They'll be resurrected as well. This could be seen as support for a pre-tribulational rapture, because he's singling out this group that needs to be resurrected after all of the other saints are glorified when Christ returns for them. We have those believers who died after the rapture added to those who were raptured. And that gives us two groups who are part of this first resurrection that's mentioned in verse 5. The first resurrection are the raptured saints and those who come to life, the tribulation saints, after Christ's return to earth. We're going to look more closely at the two resurrections as we resume with this chapter next week. Two resurrections. What does that mean? All-mills and pre-mills have completely different views of what those two resurrections are, because they have to. For now, as we close, we see here that this is what this whole series has predicted. Can what we read here truly be said to be our present experience? Does Revelation 20 ring true for anybody here as far as this being a flashback, a review, telling us what we're experiencing right now? Now, this seems very different to me than what the way the world is right now. Revelation 20 is the already of the kingdom without the not yet that we're dealing with now. There's no, you know, you're reigning now. You're not waiting for it. What was invisible and discounted before has been manifested for all to see. The saints are reigning over the world. It's not Satan. It's not his minions. It's Christ and the saints who are reigning. That's different. This is, hey, deal with it. All you that want to oppose Christ, too bad, we're reigning. We've endured the afflictions and now we have our reward. We're priests in that we lead the world in a rightful worship of Jesus. We teach those who need to know the ways of the Lord. People are born. Mortals need to know. We teach them. That's what priests were meant to do. Teach people the truth about God, mediate between God and man. We will do that. We will officiate at places of worship throughout the world. Malachi 1:11, we looked at that. That predicts this. Maybe predicts this. Incense will go up in every place in honor of the true King of all the earth. This is the acting on behalf of God as his steward that is our destiny. Adam lost the royal and priestly identity and privileges. He lost them. Satan took them, usurped them. But Christ has here completely restored them. I believe that this is the plan of God coming full circle. We're not back to that yet. This is the story of man and this earth coming full circle. The story of redemption and restoration coming full circle. Isn't it exciting and encouraging to contemplate? Let's pray. Lord, what a destiny. The entire Bible anticipates Revelation chapter 20, and so do we. In our affliction, remind us of the reign that is coming. Continue preparing us for our future roles. In Jesus' name, amen.